We're ready to start now with what is called the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. The wisdom literature of the Old Testament takes in the book of Ecclesiastes, it takes in the book of Job, and it takes in the place where we're going to focus, which is on the book of Proverbs, and we will be there for some good time. The wisdom literature of the Old Testament we want to look at from two standpoints to begin. Number one, we want to look at what is the subject matter. What does the wisdom literature of the Old Testament deal with? What is its content? What is in it, or what are the subjects that are dealt with? The subject matter of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament breaks down into two categories. Number one, the subject matter of the wisdom literature concerns the great perplexities of life. That's the first area. We're not going to be looking at that particular phase of it. But we want to be aware that in the Old Testament, God gave us some information and some revelation concerning some of the problems and the perplexities of life. By the perplexities of life, I simply mean it looks at why is it that the good people, the people that do right, that try to exercise control of their lives, don't always seem to come out on top. And if you've had any experience with life, you know that's the case. You discipline yourself, you work, you try to be fair, you try to compete in the right way, and somehow you seem to come out on the bottom of the pile. And so you have a body of literature given by God in the Old Testament that deals with that. Why is it that the good people seem to come out on the bottom and in so many contexts of life? Then it will deal with problems with how come some people can live so flagrantly, wickedly, and receive no punishment? In the book of Psalms, he sits back and, so to speak, scratches his head and says, I see the wicked, and they are like a green bay tree that is prospering, and I don't understand it. And therefore, God gave a body of literature that talks about the perplexities of life. Basically, that will be dealt with in the book of Job and the book of Ecclesiastes. However, there is a second category of truth, and that's the one we'll be dealing with in our study in the following weeks, and that is the subject matter of the wisdom literature is how to live life with skill. How to live life with skill. And this all keys off of the observation that some people tend to just do nothing other than stumble through life. And I think you can identify with that. Is that you look at some lives and you look at the path that was covered and it's just one calamity and one mistake after another. You're leaving in the wake of your life four messed up marriages. You're looking at 14 business relationships that didn't work out. And basically, the whole thing of youth, of the teenage years, of the adolescent years, of childhood, of growing up, of getting married, was handled very poorly. You can't in any way say that the life was lived with skill. And if I could box off on the overhead projector that word skill, think back at your own life. Can you look at the living of your childhood and say, I can label that as skill? It was well done. Youth, skillfully executed. Marriage, well done. Beautiful job. Relationships with other people, skillfully done, and so forth. And the book of Proverbs that we're going to begin to look at is going to deal with, hey, there's a way to live life with skill. And if we happen to look back and say, that does not describe my life, I have not produced a masterpiece in terms of living. If that's the case, we do not want to become discouraged. We want to learn from the book of Proverbs that this can be corrected. We can deal with this. You say, well, you know, much of life that I've lived certainly has not been skillful, but as I have gained experience, I've gotten better. Well, one of the good news portions of the book of Proverbs is that it can give skill to youth. That's tremendous, because one of the perplexities that I've always faced in life is, why is it that some of the most critical decisions in life have to be made when you're so poorly equipped to make them? You know, when you're 50, you can make a pretty decent decision on who to marry. But when you're 18, you really don't know, but that's when you have to make the decision. And I've often wondered, why is it that some of those critical decisions, your career, who you marry, what your job is going to be, when do you make those things? You make them very early in life when you're really, from the standpoint of experience, least equipped to do it. And I think the answer to that is we don't have to depend upon experience. We have a book in the book of Proverbs that says, here's how you can be very skillful in the way you live, and we can give it to you when you're very, very young. And therefore, this will become a very, very important book. And if you are a young person, I would encourage you to say, make the book of Proverbs your handbook, because it can give you some very, very beautiful wisdom that is not obtained elsewhere. Another idea of living skillfully is an Old Testament perspective that looks at a person's life from the standpoint of his death. He has died, and he left something beautiful. His life was so well lived that it's something for someone else to emulate. And you stop and think, how many people are in that category? That at the funeral, you can honestly say, look back at this man's life or this woman's life. It's something to emulate. The way they made their choices, how they built their priorities, the way they live life is a very beautiful thing. And Proverbs is designed to give us that. So that is the subject matter then of the wisdom literature, the perplexities of life, which we're not going to be dealing with, and how to live life with skill, which we will be looking at. That is the subject matter. Second, what are the books that make up? What are the books that make up the wisdom literature? They are, number one, the book of Job. And just to get a little overview, let's go to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Now when we look at the two categories of wisdom literature dealing with the perplexities of life and how to live life with skill, we're going to look at Job for a minute and Ecclesiastes for a minute, and we're going to observe that both of them revolve about the first point. They deal with the perplexities of life, the problems of life, and the book of Job is going to deal with the problem of suffering. Job was a righteous man, and he suffered. In his environment, there were many unrighteous men, and they prospered. So the book of Job is going to be on the premise of a godly man suffers, and an ungodly man prospers. And that's a perplexity. How do you explain that? How does it come about? And we will find out some of this from the book of Job. And I think one of the first things we ought to say is that when we take the problem of suffering, or why did Job suffer when he lived righteously, that Job never knew why he suffered. This man lived, this man suffered, and he died, and he didn't have the faintest idea why. He did not know why he suffered. All of his questions, when you come to the end of the book, go completely unanswered. Job would never cut it in the 20th century, because in the 20th century, we insist on knowing God's plan for our life, do we not? We say, God, if I'm going to live for you, you're going to have to tell me which way to turn, when to go 90 degrees to the right, when to turn left, what color of clothes to wear, and what kind of car do you want me to drive, and where should I live? That's 20th century mentality. In the time of Job, God would have just said, thumbs down. No way am I going to give you those details. And Job died, and he never got his answer as to why he suffered, and yet, probably no man in the history of Scripture accomplished a greater purpose in life than Job. But he never knew. Can you buy the point that you can live an entire life and die with all of your questions unanswered and have no idea why the things happened to you that happened and go out of this life and say, I lived a beautiful life and it was all an accomplishment of the will of God? Job did. Because you see, Job did not have chapters 1 and 2. And if you think of chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Job, you want to think of the fact that in eternity, sometime, one of the greatest insults to the character of God that could ever be brought about was brought about. And if I'll use two parts of the platform. This part of the platform is up in heaven between God and Satan. And over here, when I talk about Job, this will represent life on earth. So we've got life on earth, and let's move out of it now. And you picture over here a man that's living very prosperously. He's obeying God. He loves the Lord. He's trying to obey Him. Now just put Him on hold and let's let Him go on with His life. In the meantime, without His knowing anything about this, you have an enormous challenge going on. And the challenge going on is simply this. Satan comes into the presence of God and he says, you know something? Nobody loves you for who you are. God, you don't have a friend in the universe. The only reason anybody ever worships you is because of what you give them. You pull away your provisions, you pull away your blessings, and there's not a man down there on that earth will not curse you to the face. Now, keep in mind, Job hadn't any idea that this was going on. He was just minding his own business, obeying God, living life. Read the challenge, chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. Satan has come into the presence of God, and we have the words of verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, don't you think that that man Job down there that worships you has an ulterior motive? So verse 10. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. In other words, remove your blessings and let's see where you stand. Touch all that he has, and he will surely curse thee to thy face. Can you see the challenge? Job only loves you for what you give him. Take it away, and he'll swear at you. Nobody loves God because God is God. That is the challenge. It's a nasty, ugly challenge. It's simply saying, God, you're not attractive. Only your blessings are attractive. It's not you. It's what you give that makes men worship you, and one of them down there is Job. And Job doesn't hear that. Job just goes on obeying God, doing his work, receiving blessing. Everything is fine. Then you come to the latter part of the chapter, and God removes all of these blessings. You have all kinds of catastrophe come into the life of Job. You have attacks. Notice down at verse 13. It says, now it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Beautiful picture, isn't it? Family life. We're in the oldest brother's house. We're having a party. We're eating. We're drinking wine. And finally, in verse 14, it says, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attack and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone am escaped to tell you. And down through the rest of the verses, it's one catastrophe after another. Now, what's happening? Job doesn't know it, but God is saying to Satan, that man loves me for who I am, and if I take everything away from him, he will not curse me to my face. And so in verse 20, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground, isn't that beautiful, and worshiped. Job loved God for who God was, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And up in heaven, God took his elbow and said, hey, Satan, see that? Open your mouth. Job's got a shovel full of dirt to shove down your throat. And Job gets the... Job didn't know that. He didn't realize what was happening. But Job trusted in the sovereignty of God and the faithfulness of God, and he kept on trusting him. So with chapter 1, Satan comes back with the second round. And the second round is a little bit modified. He says, look, nobody really loves you for what you are. This is chapter 1. Nobody loves you for what you are. Take away their blessings, and they'll curse you to the face. In chapter 2, having been rebuked by Job, Satan comes around and says, okay, let's take it a step further. If you touch Job's body, a man will give everything for his hide. And if you take his life, then he'll curse you to the face. And so chapter 2, verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. Okay, chapter 1, you took away his possessions and he didn't curse you to the face. All right. I'll take that further. You take away his physical health, and then he will do it. So verse 5, however, put forth your hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And so in the following context, God says, okay, except we're going to spare the man's life. And you have all kinds of adversity coming down on Job in the following context. And yet Job does not curse God to the face. And therefore you have a beautiful example throughout the book of Job that he has the privilege to demonstrate to Satan that there are men that love God for who he is, not for what he gives. I frankly admire Job above, I think, all of the characters of Scripture because, number one, he did not know what God was doing, and he still accepted and worshiped God. And in the second place, he lost everything that he had, and he still refused to curse God. He still worshiped him. He's a beautiful biblical character. So, what is the subject matter of the book of Job? The subject matter in the wisdom literature is the perplexity of life. Why do the godly suffer? And the answer is very simple. They suffer for the glory of God, even though unrevealed. And so if you want to say, how come it is that I have to suffer, and yet I try to live for the Lord, the answer in one respect is because it glorifies God for reasons known to him but untold to us. And doesn't it just kill you for God to have a purpose in your life that he doesn't tell you about? And that is much of the book of Job that is simply saying, Job, I'm sovereign, I'm in control, I love you, I know what I'm doing. Now just shut up and believe me. And that is the thrust of that particular book. All right, the second book that deals with one of the perplexities of life is Ecclesiastes. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. For our notes, purpose, we have 2 points under Job. Number one, it deals with the problem of suffering. And number two, Job, I have purpose in the way I'm dealing with you. Believe it. That's as far as Job is given. I have a purpose in your life. Believe it. All right, the second wisdom book is the wisdom book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes has as its point, what is the point of living? What is the point of living? What are we here for? What is the point of living? That's a critical question. And it's a question that I think most people have answered or ask, rather, one time or other in life, is that you look out there and say, what's this for? What am I here for? I don't understand the purpose of existence. And this is what the book of Ecclesiastes deals with. And basically, it goes in this pattern. The writer tries everything that you could conceivably try. He's probably the only human being that ever qualifies to try everything. I'm kind of the experimental kind of thing. If there's something there to do it, and it's dangerous, try it. I don't know why I have that bent, but I do. If it's dangerous, it's also exciting. And consequently, there are a lot of things in life that you say, well, that would be exciting to try. However, I can't afford it. Do you know what I mean? You ever see anything appealing in life? You would like to try it. You would like to buy it. You would like to have it, except your pocketbook just won't allow it. There's something in the way. The book of Ecclesiastes pictures a man who never had that problem. Can you imagine that? Never had the problem of seeing anything that he wanted and not having it. You men maybe can identify with the fact that the book of Ecclesiastes is a very bottom line, rock bottom kind of book in that it's so human. Can you imagine? Now, women, you forget that you're even here right now, which will intensify your listening ability. Guys, can you identify with this? You have never seen a girl that you couldn't have. You identify with that? Some of you are looking very pious right now, which means you're lying. The rest are identifying, I think. Never seen a woman that you could not have. And you begin to think in your own human carnality, boy, that would be just great. Solomon had every woman he ever wanted, and he was unhappy. And that will be the thrust of the book of Ecclesiastes. What is the point of living? let's go after everything you can think of going after. And he did it. And he ended up by saying, you know what his expression is for living? Living is like eating wind. Can you imagine that? You sit down, what's for dinner? Wind. Take a bite. You know, delicious. And that is what he says life. And that's a man that had everything. And that's part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. All right, let's give a little bit of an outline to the book. By the way, I think we mentioned on one other occasion, Clarence Darrow, do you remember him? He was an atheist of the last century. He was one of the best expositors of the book of Ecclesiastes that ever lived. He expressed the purpose and his life by quoting Luke 5:5. And in Luke 5:5, the disciples have been fishing all night, and the Lord says, what have you caught? And they have said, we have toiled all night and taken nothing. And Darrow said, that is what I have gleaned from life. I have toiled all night and I have taken nothing. And it is a beautiful expression of the book of, not a beautiful expression, it's a very vivid expression of the book of Ecclesiastes. So just a brief outline, so we'll have a little grasp of the wisdom literature of Ecclesiastes. First of all, we have the key idea. The key idea is in Ecclesiastes 1:2. Our translation says, vanity of vanities. The Hebrew word is a word that means empty. Emptiness of emptiness, says the preacher. A preacher tends to classify the clergy. The word in Hebrew simply means somebody's got something to say. A man with a message. Emptiness of emptinesses, says the man with the message. Emptiness of emptiness, everything is empty. Now that's, again, keep in mind, that is his view of life. All life is empty. Now why would you say that all life is empty? That's the key idea throughout the entire book. Coming from the key idea, which is in 1:2, you have a reinforcement by illustration. I'll put parenthetically underneath verse 2 the illustrations, and the illustrations are in verse 4 and in verse 5 and in verse 7. Emptiness is the idea of, well, let me put it in terminology that you will understand, and then we'll see the illustrations given in verses 4, 5, and 7. When he talks about life being empty, he simply is saying this. You get up at 6 o'clock, shave, shower, breakfast, down the freeway, off to work, check in at 8, work for 8 hours, you get off, you come home, you eat supper, you look at a little television, and you go to bed. You sleep. 6 a.m., you get up. You take a shower, and you shave, and you have breakfast, and you get to work and punch in at 8 o'clock. You work for 8 hours, and after 8 hours, you get off of work, you get in the rush hour traffic, bumper to bumper, you come home, you eat supper, and incidentally, why is it that, maybe this is only me, why is it that if you have spaghetti for lunch, your wife will prepare spaghetti for supper? You ever had that happen? That's got to be one of Murphy's laws. Whatever a man has for lunch, his wife will prepare for supper. At any rate, the idea is this is the endless routine. You get a break on Saturday morning when you can sleep in late. And on Sundays when you can sleep in late in the house or sleep at church or whatever you do. And that goes on 52 weeks of the year, except for you do get a nice little break of 2 weeks vacation when you can do whatever you wish. And that's life. And he says that's it. It's just one empty, endless routine. And notice the illustrations of it. There are three. The first one is in verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes. People live, people die, people live, people die. And you look at the newspaper and what is it? A list of births and a list of people that have been buried this week. There will be the obits this morning and there will be the obits tomorrow. And what's happened? What is life? Living and dying. And you go through phases. You go through adolescence. You don't know who you are or what you are here for. And then you think you figure it out, only to find out that you were wrong. And then you get to middle age. And at middle age, you begin to count up. Let's see. As I look at those obituaries, he died at 67. I'm 47, 57, 20 years. I can remember 20 years ago. Have I only got 20 to go? And you begin to look at life from that standpoint. And that's what Solomon says. There's no meaning to it. It's purposeless. Verse 5, the sun rises and sun sets. and hastens again to the place where it rises there again. And isn't that it? Just like clockwork. Sun up, sundown, sun up, sundown, sun up, sundown. And it varies a little bit during the season of the year. Verse 7, all the rivers run to the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from whence the rivers flow, there they flow again. The water cycle. You know, it rains, the rivers go to the sea, it evaporates, and you get what? Clouds. And the clouds rain into the rivers go to the sea, and the sea evaporates, and you get clouds, and the clouds pour rain water into the rivers, and the rivers go to the sea, and it evaporates, and it's life. And that's what Solomon is looking at. The key idea, all life is empty. The second point is we have the theme. And the theme of Ecclesiastes wisdom literature is found in 1:8. And the basic idea is simply this. I don't care what you feed into your senses. You'll never get to the point that you're completely happy and completely satisfied. One of the principles about our senses is that all of our senses are subject to a satiety. A satiety means you get so much you can't hold anymore. Have you ever done that with a food? You know, you love potato salad, and you ate potato salad until you got sick on potato salad, and now you hate it. How come? What you once loved, you got filled up with, and now you can't stand it. Principles of satiety. How come it is that the movie star that has access to every beautiful young woman around ends up killing her? Why did you kill that beautiful thing for? Principle of satiety. Physical senses can only take so much, and when you overgorge them, you are unhappy. And in chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, all things are wearisome, man is not able to tell it. Very important principle. The eye, which is sense appeal, is not satisfied with seeing. The eye, which is made to see, you can't see enough to really be satisfied and happy. Nor is the ear filled with hearing. That's a good motto, is it not, to put over the TV. You see, you can't see enough on that blooming thing to be really happy. And you can't hear enough to be really happy. And so that is our theme, is that there is nothing in life can satisfy. Or nothing for the senses really satisfies. Nothing for the senses really satisfies. Stop for just a moment and think. Think of advertising. Doesn't virtually all advertising appeal to sense satisfaction? Do you have the latest in? Do you have the newest? Do you have the most convenient? Do you smell in such a way that will attract the ladies? And all this is the message of Ecclesiastes. You cannot find anything on the sensual level that would really bring satisfaction. All right? The third thing, after the key idea and the theme, the third thing to note is, simply note, the pursuits of Solomon. And the pursuits of Solomon are five. Or we should say at least five. Number one, and all these are in the interest of satisfaction in life. The first one is pursuit of knowledge. The second is the pursuit of pleasure. The third is the pursuit of ideas or philosophy. The fourth is the pursuit of the material. And the fifth is the pursuit of marriage. Or I think in Solomon's case, you've got to say sex. I don't think you could say 600 wives and 300 concubines was in the interest of solid marriage relationships. Okay. Now let's take a look at each one of these. First of all, pursuit of knowledge, chapter 1, verse 12. It says, I, the man with the message, had been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done in heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. And notice his successfulness, verse 14. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is empty and like eating wind. Pursuit number one, knowledge, did not bring him satisfaction in life. Notice he does not say that all of these things are wrong. That's not the point. Let's put that down. It is not that they are wrong. but they are not satisfaction in the ultimate sense of the word. It's an important thing to say because these things are not wrong. Nothing wrong with Solomon's knowledge and wisdom. As a matter of fact, it was given to him by God, but it was not satisfying. Chapter 2, verse 1, he pursues pleasure. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And all of his enjoyments come down through verse 11. You can read them for yourselves. I think the particularly one that makes him stand out like no other man is in verse 10. He says, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold anything, withhold my heart from any pleasure. Who else can say that? Who else can say, whatever I wanted, I got? And you would think in life that that would be the ultimate satisfaction, but it was not, because of chapter 2, verse 1, which reads, I said to myself, come now, I'll test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was, and our version gives us futility. It is the word we found in our key verse, verse 2, the word meaning empty. In chapter 3, he gets into some philosophical type thing, chapter 3, verse 19, and you'll recognize it immediately as anti-Christian. Verse 19 says, For the fate of men, of the sons of men, and the fate of the beasts is the same. What that is really saying is that I've reasoned through and concluded that my dog and myself, when we die, we go to the same place. Isn't that an encouraging philosophy? So as one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast. Everything is empty. Verse 20, all go to the same place, and so forth. So he engages in philosophical type thing and finds out it is empty also. Chapter 3, verse 10, we go to the material. Chapter 5, verse 10. And here's a man so highly qualified to say these things. If we go back to Chronicles, Solomon had an income from one resource of about $16 million in our currency per year without taxes. And the man that did that in chapter 5, verse 10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with income. This too is vanity. Notice, again, our principle, he is not saying that it is wrong. He's simply saying it will not bring satisfaction. Finally, in chapter 7, verse 26, Solomon pursued marriage, and he pursued it, and he pursued it, and he pursued it, and he pursued it, and then he pursued it, and I can't say that 900 times without getting tongue twisted. And I think when he comes to verse 26, I disagree with his philosophy. But it is interesting. The more experience he has in terms of his multiple marriage, he comes to conclusion in verse 26, I discovered more bitter than death the woman, whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be taken by her. Behold, I have discovered this, says the man with the message, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I'm still seeking. Pitiful, isn't it? He goes through his multiple wives and finds out that there is no real satisfaction in that. And we then finally come to the final point of the book of Ecclesiastes, which is chapter 12, and we simply call it the conclusion. And the conclusion of the book is very simple. We'll take time to write it out. Is life has meaning. Life has meaning only in personal relationship to the Lord. Life has meaning only in personal relationship to God. The conclusion. Life has meaning only in personal relationship to the Lord. And notice that's in chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, and he advises and encourages a focus on God while you are very young, and that brings it to a conclusion. So it's an old man, tried everything, comes to the conclusion that life has meaning only in personal relationship to the Lord. Now, we're ready to leave those two books, only by summary, that are wisdom literature that deal with the perplexities of life, Job, why suffering, Ecclesiastes, what is the purpose of living, and now we're ready for the focal point for the next several months, maybe even the next year, I'm sure, that will deal with how to live life with skill, or will deal with the book of Proverbs. And so let's simply caption Proverbs in the proper way as living life with skill. That's what it's all about, living life with skill. And the book of Ecclesiastes has three parts. Three parts to the book of Ecclesiastes. And the first part is what we will call the teacher's introduction. Part one is the teacher's introduction. And it goes from 1:1 through 9:18. 1:1 through 9:18. And in the teacher's introduction, that subdivides into two parts. Number one, we get a very important prologue. 1:1 through 7. If you're reading in the New American Standard Version, you can see that prologue. The New American Standard Version, when we come to a new paragraph, they will boldface the verse number, and at least in my translation, I have verse 8 bold-faced. Is that across the board here or not? You have 1 through 7 numbered and then verse 8 bold-faced? Okay. That simply indicates 1 through 7 is the prologue to the book. And we're going to go into a great deal of detail with that prologue because it's a very important thing and it's going to say two things to us. Number one, the book of Proverbs is given to tell us how to practice life with moral skill, and number two, how to live life with intellectual skill. It'll tell us how to think, and it'll take us how to behave. So the prologue is in 1:1 through 7. Second, you have, beginning in verse 8 through chapter 9, verse 18, you have a series of maxims. And all of these maxims have a format. They all admonish. So we'll have maxims that admonish. 1:8 through 9:18. So we'll have a prologue that will tell us who wrote the book, what did you write it for, what is the purpose of it, and then we will have the motto or the key idea for the book of Proverbs down in verse 7. We'll have three ideas under the prologue, and we'll get to that probably next Sunday. Then, following that, and if you'll go, please, to chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10 introduces the Proverbs. 10:1 through 22 and verse 16. Notice how we read in chapter 10 and verse 1. It begins by saying, the Proverbs of Solomon. And those Proverbs will continue. And let's break the Proverbs down. The Proverbs of chapter 10 through verse 20, through chapter 22 will break down into, one, Solomon's first collection. The first collection is in 10:1. I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong versification. The Proverbs go from 10:1 through 29:27. Second part of the book is in chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 29, verse 27. And then we have the first collection, and the first collection is 10:1 through 22:16. 10:1 says, the Proverbs of Solomon. Then he begins to give them, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother, and so forth and so forth. And that continues, and if you go over to chapter 22 and verse 16, which ends the first collection. Verse 16, we have come through a number of chapters, and we will deal with these. A number of chapters, chapter 22, verse 16 says, he who oppresses the poor to make much for himself, or who gives to the rich, will only come to poverty. Now notice the change away from Solomon's collection to the precepts of the wise. The precepts of the sages. The precepts of the sages is in 22:17 through 24:34. Notice how verse 17 reads and moves away from the Solomonic Proverbs. And verse 17 says, "Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise." And so the words of the wise will continue through chapter 24. And if you'll go, please, to chapter 25, notice what we're back to. Chapter 25, verse 1, reads by saying, "These also are Proverbs of Solomon." And so we've gone from his first collection to the precepts of the wise men, and now we're back to the second collection, and the second collection goes from 25:1 through 29:27. All right, three parts to the book of Proverbs. The teacher's introduction, chapters 1 through 9, the Proverbs, chapter 10 through 29, and now see the third part is a set of appendices. And the appendices begin with 30 and verse 1, and they go through 31:31. There are four of them. The first one is made up of a dialogue, and it is in chapter 30, verses 1 through 9. It is a dialogue with a skeptic. That is followed by what we call the numerical proverbs. Chapter 30, verses 10 through 33. Look at that for just a second and you'll see what I mean by numerical proverbs. Chapter 30, verse 10. I'll go down, for example, to verse 18. "There are three things which are too wonderful for me, for which I do not understand." And he lists them. Verse 21, "Under three things the earth quakes, under four it cannot come up, cannot bear up." Verse 24, "Four things are small in the earth, but they're exceedingly wise." Verse 29, "There are three things which are stately in their march, even four which are stately when they walk." Numerical proverbs. Then you come to the third appendices, and that is admonitions of the mother of Lemuel. Admonitions of Lemuel's mother, 31, 1 through 9. Notice verse 1, "The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him." Then you have the final and the fourth appendices, and that is, it's an acrostic going off of the Hebrew alphabet, and it is simply titled, "The Ideal Woman." Chapter 31, verses 10 through 31, and in closing this morning, let me give you four things about the ideal woman. Number one, the passage teaches that the ideal woman is a good woman. Point one, she is a good woman. And she's a good woman with respect to three things. Number one, she's good because she's diligent. She's good as to diligence. Number two, she is good because she is prudent. And number three, she is good as to her behavior. She's a good woman with reference to being diligent, to being prudent, and to behavior. Let's see each one of those in a passage. Number one, she is diligent. Chapter 30, verse 13. And I think you'll see the diligence in all of these verses. Verse 13, verse 15, verse 19. Verse 13. "She looks for wool and flax, and works with her hands in delight." She is diligent. Verse 15, "She rises also while it is still night, and gives food for her household and portion to her maidens." She is diligent. Verse 19, "She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She's diligent. Number two, she is wise or she is prudent. Verse 16, verse 22, and verse 24. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. Notice the prudence, the wisdom involved. Verse 22, she makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. She's wise with her efforts. Then she is a good woman with respect to her behavior. Verse 25, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. Now, we'll deal with this all in detail. I'm trying to give you an overview. She's a good woman from three standpoints. Number two, not only is she a good woman, but number two, she is a good wife. Number one, she's a good woman. Number two, she is a good wife. And she's a good wife because she does two things. Number one, she seeks her husband's good. She seeks his best. And number two, she maintains his confidence. She seeks his good. She maintains his confidence. Number one, she seeks his good. Verse 12. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Notice a continual dedication to the good of her husband. And number two, she maintains his confidence. Verse 11. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. So notice, she is trustworthy, and she maintains his good. Third, she is a good mother. She's a good woman. She's a good wife. She is a good mother. And she is a good mother for three reasons. Number one, because she clothes her family well. Number two, she feeds them well. Number three, she shops well or prudently. She's a good shopper, and she provides the two basic things in life. Remember, when we were studying 1 Timothy, Paul says two things we ought to be satisfied with, and that is food and clothing. Shelter and clothing. And it's interesting that within the home context, the mother of Proverbs 31 is the provider of these things. First of all, she clothes well, verse 21. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. Number two, she feeds well, verse 15. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household. Verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. And then she shops well, verse 14. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. The idea is that she isn't afraid to go a long ways for quality. The idea of shopping afar is the idea that the best is not near, so we're going to have to go out and import it. She is wanting to go to long lengths to have quality. And then verse 18, she senses that her gain is good, her lamp does not go out at night. And then finally, good woman, good wife, good mother, and then finally, to close out, she is a good neighbor. Finally, she is a good neighbor. And that falls into two categories. Number one, she is willing to help the poor. And number two, she practices kindness. Helps the poor and practices kindness. By the way, remember some time ago when we were in 1 Timothy with the qualifications of the widow? If she's going to be put on the roll, all of them are here in Proverbs. I wonder if Paul was not reading from this chapter. Number one, to close out, she helps the poor. Verse 20. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. And then finally, she practices kindness. Verse 26, she opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. So that, in essence, is what we're going to be studying. That's the outline we will be following, and we'll be following that for many, many, many weeks, and we'll be starting with it, teacher's introduction, next Sunday morning. Father, we're thankful today for your love and grace toward us. We're thankful for your word. And we pray that as we study it, that we will grow in grace and knowledge of your Son. And we pray that we will acquire from the book of Proverbs some real skill for living. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.